And the portion of God's Word that we are looking at together this morning on this Palm Sunday is Mark's account of the Palm Sunday event. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11 is our text this morning as we continue one more week with our Life of Christ from the Gospel of Mark series. It's Mark chapter 11. Let me read these 11 verses and see Mark's record of the events that Christians all around the world are celebrating today on this day we refer to as Palm Sunday. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. And that's as much as we'll look at together this morning on this Palm Sunday. Now, if you have a bulletin, you'll find in the back of it a sermon outline that gives you an opportunity to follow along and to take some notes that might be helpful reminders to you in the weeks ahead. And what we're looking at today together is an event which we need to understand was an important, was a significant and critical thing, as seen from the fact that not only is it also told in Matthew and in Luke. And it's not all that unusual to have something told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's also told in John. It's one of the few events in the life of the Lord that all four gospel writers take note to explain, and that gives you some idea of the significance of it. And although John simply says that Jesus found a donkey and rode on it, Mark, like Matthew and Luke, gives us some details about how he went about finding that donkey, that colt that he rode on. And as Mark gives us the details here in chapter 11, he gives us an opportunity to understand something of what's involved in being a follower of Jesus Christ, which I think should be a help and perhaps an encouragement to all of us who are seeking also to be followers of Jesus Christ. We see what is, in fact, to them in some ways a typical day in the life of a follower of Christ. We see these disciples get themselves into positions where questions are raised, and we see the only answers that are provided. Their questions for their circumstances might in fact be the very same questions that your following of Jesus Christ have brought you to today. And if so, the answers might seem to fit as well. So let's look at what it was like to be a follower, what it was like to be two followers of Christ, as we look at this text, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11, in three parts. Each part giving us a question with one answer provided. So here we go. We start off with the fact that this progress from way up in the north, Galilee, down to Jerusalem, the capital of the worship of God, the key city of the world from the proper Old Testament perspective, was interrupted by the Lord stopping at a little village just outside of town and instructing two disciples, unnamed. Go ahead and guess. Maybe it was Peter and John. Maybe it wasn't. It was two of the disciples. They were asked to go to the next village and do what must have seemed an unusual thing. They were asked to go and find a little colt, the foal of a donkey, unbroken, never been ridden before, untie it, a lot like stealing, and take it away. And they were given a little dialogue to try on. If anybody asks why, you say this. You say the Lord has need of it, and it'll happen. They'll give it to you. I'm picturing these two disciples walking from the one village to the other village, just outside of Jerusalem, and they got themselves a question. And the question is, why do we have to do this? Why do we have to do this? Here are two disciples following Jesus Christ, and they're left with a question, how come he's asked us to do such an unusual thing? Their minds must have had the question. I mean, it seems so unnecessary. It seems so inappropriate. What was the donkey for? He didn't tell them. He just said, go get it. So their allegiance to Christ required them to go and do something that didn't really make any sense to them at all. Perhaps they were, racking their brains trying to figure it out. Let's see. It wouldn't be for a sacrifice, because even though Jerusalem is the place where animal sacrifices are made, the law doesn't ever allow for donkey sacrifices, so it's not a sacrifice. And it's surely not, you know, for a ride into town, because he said a foal, not a full-grown animal. He specified one that had never been ridden before. There's hardly time to break the animal or to wait for it to grow up. And besides, Jerusalem's just there. He doesn't need to ride an animal. He can just walk. And it's not for carrying luggage, because we don't have any. So what? They were left with this question. Why do we have to do this? In due time, but not for a while, it would all make sense to them. John explains, though he doesn't explain where the donkey came from, John explains that the whole idea of riding into Jerusalem on a donkey was a mystery to them at the time, but only became obvious to them afterwards. And it became obvious to them afterwards as they looked more carefully into the Old Testament and came across a verse which we signify as Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Here's what it says. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." That means you people of Jerusalem. "Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now that's there, right in the middle of Zechariah, which is there, right in the middle of the small prophets, the short prophets, prophecies of the Old Testament. It wasn't the sort of scripture that was on everyone's mind. So that when he rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, it didn't make any sense to them. So they didn't have any hope, any help in understanding why he would go and get them to get a donkey before he would enter into the city that they were very eager to see him entering into. So that their obedience to God, here's the point, their obedience to Jesus Christ left them doing something that didn't seem to make any sense to them at all. And it might just be that some of us who are seeking also to be devoted followers of Christ, committing ourselves to obeying Him, to following His commandments, are left also today with that kind of question. Why am I having to do this? Don't know if you've got that question, but you might. Some of you might have that question in regard to the fact that you don't understand why the law of God is written the way it is. Maybe some of you are, you know, butting up against some particular kind of commandment which prohibits something you want to do or commands you to do something you don't want to do, and you're just wondering, why does God command us to do this? But it's more likely that your question has to do with the particular circumstances in which you need to obey. For example, we heard this morning mentioned already Colossians 3:23, and it calls us all to wholeheartedness. In whatever you do, do it wholeheartedly. And maybe you have a question about that, but I don't suppose you do. I mean, who would ask, why does God want us to be wholehearted? Why doesn't He encourage us to be lethargic and half-hearted? Nobody has that question. But there you are, commanded to do everything you do wholeheartedly. And maybe the question is, why has God got me in this dead-end job, commanding me to work wholeheartedly in an office place or under circumstances where working wholeheartedly creates nothing but more problems? You know, maybe you work for a person who doesn't reward good behavior. In fact, sort of gets on you for working hard. So you're commanded to work in a job where doing it God's way doesn't particularly seem to pay off. Or maybe it's just that God led you to this job. You used to be between jobs and you were praying that God would give you work, and you got this job and you told your friends, hey, God has provided me with employment, and you've gotten into the job and the honeymoon period's over and now you're settled in and it's kind of a lousy job, and you're thinking, why is this happening every day? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, I got to go to work every day, and I'm doing this, you know, this dumb thing, I'm working for this unreasonable person, and why? And you're left with a question. Well, if that's the case, or if your circumstances are such that you're left with a question, why do I have to do what I'm called upon to do? Perhaps you'll be helped by the disciples' experience. They walked into the little village, they found the colt, they got asked the question, they gave the answer, they were allowed to take the donkey, they took it back, all without understanding why God was calling them to do it. The only answer they were given, the only answer that was available to them in the first place as they asked, why do we have to do this, was not really an answer at all to the question. It was more an answer to the problem. It was faith. The question, why do we have to do this? The only immediate answer, faith. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So faith is always an answer. Faith is always part of the formula. It's always part of the basic tools, the basic elements of the life that God is calling us to live as disciples of Christ. And faith, as I hope you would say, is a matter of trusting God enough to obey Him, So the disciples trusted God, trusted Jesus enough to obey him as they went in and looked for an unbroken foal and untied it and told the guy who objected. They trusted him enough to obey him. Didn't make any particular sense, didn't seem to accomplish anything. They ended up back in the village where they started with this little animal that didn't seem to be of any great use, but they didn't stop trusting. They continued to obey, and it's vitally important that we have that lesson well inscribed in our hearts and realize that if God has called us into a certain role to play, he's called us into certain circumstances, it's his will for us to stay put in those circumstances. If it is, I mean, changes do come up. Changes are sometimes appropriate, but if God means for you to stay where you're staying, then you need to trust him enough to keep obeying him. Never mind that it doesn't seem to be adding up to anything. Never mind that it doesn't be making sense. Never mind that there's no other answer to the question, why do I have to do this, except trust and obey. If that's the answer, then you must trust and obey. Let me encourage you who are finding it difficult to keep up the regular duties of life in your present circumstances, to not grow weary, to not lose heart. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that there is a God and that God rewards those who diligently seek him. So go on. Continue to diligently seek the Lord by obeying him in your circumstances, even if you're left with this question of why you're having to do what you're having to do. So they take the donkey from where they found it to where they were, in this little village just outside Jerusalem, and they wait to see what happens next. And that brings us to part two, which is verses 7 to 10. And what happened next must have really surprised them. Understand that they were really eager to see Jesus make his way into Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was it. Jerusalem was the place to be. And their great hopes, they had invested heavily in this. They'd given up their careers. They'd given up their jobs. Some of them had left their families. And they were investing heavily in the idea that Jesus was the king, was the Messiah, was going to declare himself to be that in Jerusalem. They were anxious for that to happen. Now, you know how unworthy some of their motives were. In some cases, they wanted this to happen because of what it meant to them. Well, they were looking forward to sitting in positions of favor at his left hand and his right hand as he sat, his right hand and his left hand, as he sat on a throne ruling over the whole world from Jerusalem. They were anxious for that to happen. And there he was just outside Jerusalem. So good news, he started towards Jerusalem. And even better news, people saw him and were ready for it. He had been to Jerusalem quietly for a number of years, but now he was going to go in a triumphant procession. That's what Palm Sunday's about. And it's called Palm Sunday because people, sensing that this was the king coming to the city of the great king, went and they hacked down palm branches. And palm branches were sort of the sign, the symbol of victory, the symbol of triumphant success. And they laid those palm branches down the road for him to walk on, and they waved the branches in the air, and then they started shouting scripture verses from Psalm 118 of all places about the king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king. Save your people. That's what Hosanna means. Save your people. You know, they meant from the Romans, from political oppression and so on. It was all happening. It was beautiful, except for one thing. As it happened, Jesus had them lay a couple of their coats, not on the road for him to walk on, but on the back of this unbroken animal. And then he climbed on the back of this little baby, unbroken beast of burden, and he rode it into town. So, you know, everything was looking pretty good, except the main thing. And the main thing looked pretty ungood, looked pretty embarrassing. I mean, he's a full-grown man, and he gets on this funny little animal. And he had specifically said, get me one that's unbroken, you know, which means he's going to get bucked off at any moment now if the poor little foal had the strength to buck a full-grown man off. It had to look silly. And they didn't have Zechariah 9:9 in their mind. They didn't have the significance of him coming in peace, not in triumph. It was the way of a king to ride into town on a white stallion, you know, big triumphant horse. And instead he comes into town in this little tiny animal, and he looks silly. And the question that he was raising in their minds, and pardon the speculation, but I can picture this so clearly. The question in their minds is, why is this so embarrassing? Why is this thing that ought to be so wonderful, so much the culmination of all we've looked for, why is it done in such a way that we're embarrassed? Why is this so embarrassing? They had their mixed feelings, you know, it was so much the right thing. But the main thing about it, how Jesus was progressing, looked really silly. And they felt really silly because they were saying, we're with him, you know, he's the king and we're the king's men. That's him on that little animal, teetering along down the road. There's a miracle going on here, just as it was a subtle miracle that he was eventually buried in a rich man's tomb, because only the very, very wealthy were buried in hand-hewn tombs. And it was a miracle of the Lord that Jesus made his way into a rich man's tomb when he was buried. This is a miracle, too, that he rode on an unbroken foal. But it's not cited as a miracle, just the foal had never been ridden on before. Jesus gets on it and evidently makes it into Jerusalem riding this unbroken foal. And they had these mixed feelings. You know, it was the right thing. Here's the crowd. Everybody's shouting. They got the palm branches, but he looks so silly. And actually, if we compare Luke's gospel to Mark's, it gets worse. It gets better and then gets worse in the same sort of mixed feelings way. Luke chapter 19 is the place where Luke tells the story. And he explains that at one point in this big procession, as the multitude is heading into Jerusalem, and it's looking so exciting, except for what it actually looks like, but it's, you know, sounding so exciting and it's generally the right thing. The Pharisees come out. They're the religious experts. They're the people who are sort of the rivals of Christ and his constant opponents. And they come out and they stop the parade. And they rebuke Jesus. They say to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They tell him, "You tell these people that they're getting carried away. They're citing scripture verses like it's fits or something, and they're ascribing to you things that actually are true of the Messiah, and they're really getting out of hand. Tell them to stop it." And everybody waits to hear what Jesus says, and he's brilliant. He says, "I say to you, if these people become silent, the rocks themselves will cry out. It's right for me to be praised," he says. It's been determined by God that this is a day in which I will be praised. If these people don't do it, the rocks will do it. What would you rather have? And his opponents say, "Well, fine, leave the people then. Leave the rocks quiet." But it is a brilliant kind of moment. And then what happens? They come over the lip of the hill. And, you know, the disciples are bolstered, because even though he's looking kind of silly on this donkey, he's delivered a real one-liner zinger to the Pharisees and put them in the place, and now it's looking really good. They come over the lip of the hill. There's Jerusalem spreading out in all of its majesty and glory. It was a glorious city. It was a beautiful city. And there on the top of the highest promontory is the temple that Herod built for them. It's a glorious structure. It's the center of the worship of God. And there's the one who they know is the great king. And he comes into sight. And you know, if there were reporters in those days, they would have been pressing the microphones close for some sort of statement, because this was the moment. I mean, the city comes into view. He looks at it. They're looking at him. He's looking at it. They're waiting for him to say something really majestic. He's already just delivered this one great majestic rebuttal to the Pharisees. They're waiting for something to come out of his mouth. And you know what? Nothing does. But something comes out of his eyes. Tears. He starts to cry. Luke says, "We approached, he saw the city, and he wept over it." And this was not a little wimpy. It means like an explosion of grief. He just bawls like a baby. And this is bad too, right? I mean, from the disciples' perspective, here's the triumphant king coming to majesty, never mind the donkey for a moment. He's our man. He's going to the right place. And now he's bawling like a baby. Very embarrassing. The reason for the tears became clear when he did say something. He said to Jerusalem, that he looks at the city that he's looking at, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you," he's thinking of exactly one generation later, 40 years later, when the Romans are about to destroy Jerusalem. He says, "For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they'll not leave you one stone upon another because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation." Well, this was the time of their visitation. He was visiting them. The Son of God was visiting them. And they did not recognize it. He knew they would not recognize it. And the grief of the thing, of the city of God not opening their doors and extending to him the invitation that is appropriate to what he was coming to do and to be, broke his heart. And he bawls like a baby. And his disciples are further embarrassed. Why is this so embarrassing? And maybe your experience, maybe not, but maybe your experience of following Christ has similarities to this. Maybe standing up in your workplace or in your family or among your friends and identifying yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ has been an embarrassing thing to you. If so, I advise you on the basis of the Word of God, that's business as usual. Now, it might be that some of your friends have some sort of admiration for you as a follower of Christ. And they say, hey, you know how you're into this Jesus thing? That's really cool. I mean, maybe that happens. And you can say, well, thanks. But understand that if it happens, it's the exception to the rule. The rule is to be humiliated for Christ. That's the rule. So Jesus looking embarrassed, doing something embarrassing is right in line with what it's like to follow Christ. And Paul the Apostle said to the Galatians, am I trying to please men or am I trying to please Christ? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. That's no way to please people. And the general rule of Christian experience is that the more you follow Christ, the less people will think of you. The dumber they'll think you are, the more foolish you will appear to them. So this question that well may have been asked by these disciples as they saw Jesus riding into Jerusalem in such a funny way and then bursting into tears as he saw the city in such a frank and perhaps childlike way is just exactly the question that disciples of Christ are frequently left with. And what's the answer to the question? The answer to the dilemma, the only immediate answer is humility. Humility. Peter, one of the disciples, maybe one of these two, maybe not, but one of the disciples for sure, wrote very plainly in his later years about the need we all have to be humble, the need for humility. He says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 5, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. There will be a time when it's proper for you to be exalted. There will be a time when it's proper for the Lord Jesus to single you out in the countless multitude and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You will be exalted by the Lord. But meanwhile, Peter says, humble yourself. This is not the proper time to be exalted. This is the time to be humiliated. So go ahead. And if your circumstances as a follower of Christ are producing embarrassment, then on the basis of the scriptures, I say, take your medicine. Go ahead and let yourself be humbled. Let yourself be humiliated. Go ahead and take the embarrassment of saying, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Or I disagree with you on that because I'm committed to the Bible, and the Bible says that that's wrong. Or I'm committed to the truth of the Scripture, so I'm going to do such and such. And people will say, ooh, you religious nut. And you take your medicine as part of your proper experience as a follower of Christ, because humiliation is part of the recipe by which God accomplishes his purposes in our lives. And his purposes are that we become conformed to the image of Christ. And Christ, as glorious a king as he is and was meek and mild-mannered. He was a humble person. And, in fact, humble enough to ride on a donkey into town in fulfillment of the Scriptures. So we, to be like him, need to learn what it's like to be small and humble and ridiculous in the eyes of people so that we will one day be great in the eyes of the Lord. So take your medicine. If the question is, why is God seeming deliberately to embarrass me, understand that his intention is for you to become like Christ, and the answer to the problem is humility. Go ahead, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Well, there they go, into Jerusalem in these glorious, humiliating ways, and they get to the city, and of course every eye is on Jesus, especially the eyes of the disciples, because they want to know what he's going to do when he gets there. And they have a couple of options for him, if it was up to them, but of course it's not. One would be that he goes to the palace of the governor, goes to Herod's palace and knocks on the door and says, Herod, you're not really a Jew and you're no longer the king of the Jews. I'm taking over the place. I'll give you 60 days to get out or whatever. They're looking for an eviction of Herod. Or better still, go to Pilate's palace as the representative of the Roman emperor and say, actually, Caesar's not Lord. I'm Lord. I'm taking over the world. So off you go. That would be, that would be pretty happy on the disciples' part. The other option that they'd be open to is him going to the temple. Because after all, the temple was the place of God. The temple was the place where this kind of thing could happen. And he would stand up and declare himself to be the Messiah. There was this great big outer courtyard called the Court of the Gentiles. Everyone was allowed in there. Even you and I would have been allowed in there. In those days, Gentiles were allowed. And this huge multitude would be there. And he could stand up there and say, the Messiah has arrived. I'm it. I'm he. And I'm taking over the place. So they're hoping for that, right? So the parade winds its way through the gates of Jerusalem into the city, and all the eyes are on Jesus, who is leading the little donkey, and by the leading the donkey is leading the multitude, and they wait to see if he's going to hang left, hang right, or go straight, and he goes whatever direction is required to get to the temple. And it becomes obvious that he's going to the temple, which is really good, because that's one of the places they're hoping he would go. And he gets to the temple, and they wait, because it's so obvious with the crowd waving the palm branches and they're shouting out about the king coming in the name of the Lord. It's so obvious that this is the moment that they've all been waiting for. He's going to declare himself to be the king. He's going to take over the place. He's going to ask for a crown to be put on his head and royal scepter in his hand. And he's going to start, you know, moving some people around and fixing this country and fixing the world. And the world needs fixing. So this will be perfect. So he makes it into the temple. And then he starts looking around, and this is great, because they, you know, they expect him to sort of get his bearings. So there he is, gets off the donkey. He looks around to the right, he looks to the left, he looks around. They're waiting. If they'd had microphones, they would have put them close for the big announcement, but they didn't, so they didn't. So they're waiting to see what happens next. And he looks around, and they're waiting, and then he leaves. And his reason for leaving is it was late. He just leaves. That's what it says in verse 11. He entered Jerusalem, he came into the temple, and after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. They say, "Where are you going?" He says, "Well, I'm going back to Bethany where we've got rooms. It's late." Late! I mean, they think, like, late to fix the world. And he's saying, "No, it's late. I want to get a good night's sleep. Got a busy week." He goes back to Bethany, where he came from, where he got the donkey ride started. So the question that would be in the disciples' minds as they walk back with him to Bethany is, why isn't he doing anything? Why isn't he doing anything? I mean, if there was ever a time for him to stand up and do something, this was it, and he did essentially nothing. Now, hindsight can be a wonderful thing. And with hindsight, we can know that in actual fact, he was doing something. It just didn't seem like much. But in actual fact, you see, it was the week of Passover. And Jesus was what every Passover lamb was a symbol of. And the Passover lambs had to pass inspection before they could be used for Passover. They had to pass inspection. This was the first day of the week. This was the day in which the priests approved the Passover lamb. And he was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. So he's standing there in the temple actually doing something. He was there in the temple being perfect. He was there being totally approved by God as the only one able to do what every Passover lamb was a symbol of. So it wasn't that he wasn't doing anything. He just looked for all the world like he wasn't doing anything. And the disciples had this question. So many things to do, he does nothing. And if it's not nothing, it's practically nothing. And that's the question. Now, of course, he would do things. The way Matthew and Luke and John compressed the story, it looks like he did something right then. It looks like at that point he drove money changers from the temple. But Mark, in his brief way, gives us details that the other gospel writers leave out. And the detail he gives us here is that he didn't actually do anything that day except show up, look around, and leave. And fulfillment of the fact that he was the Passover lamb, but they didn't know that. So here we are as followers of Christ in the year 2000, many years later, but with the same, I hope, the same sort of commitment to trust and obey the Lord. Same need for faith, the same need for humility, and what else do we need? Well, when the Lord works in our lives in such a way that we wonder why he doesn't work more, when we're left with a question, why isn't he doing anything? The answer to the dilemma is hope. And it's as vitally important to keep hope operative in your life as it is to keep faith and humility, because hope's part of the formula as well. We're saved by grace through faith in hope. And we need to remain hopeful people. That is, we mustn't measure what God is going to do in the world by what he's doing right now. Because it might be, as strange as it would seem to us with our egocentric view of life, that we are not living in the critical, most important days. We might be living in a rather dull few decades. Might be that our lives are not going to add up to very much at all on a grand scale, because what God is doing with us is part of the ordinary thing he's been doing with his people for centuries. Maybe that's not true. Maybe we are about to see the most critical things in Christian history before our very eyes, and in heaven we'll sort of walk around, try to be humble and say, "I was there, of course. God determined that I would live in the most important part of the world at the most important time in history." But probably not. probably we are just average followers of Christ that will take our place in the huge multitude that cannot be numbered as people who follow Christ faithfully, but not much happened for most of our lives anyway because we're just following Christ in humble faith. Yet if that's true, and if the Lord is not going to resolve all the things that we see He could resolve around us, we must not lose hope. We must remain confident in His right and ability to shape and change the world, to direct Christian history, to direct history, and to move things along to the place where He gets all the glory He means to get. The Old Testament says it this way. For example, Psalm 46, God says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be praised among the people. I will be exalted among the nations. Be still and know everything's going to work out just fine. I will gain for myself," He's saying, "all the glory that I promised I will gain for myself." So we're anxious to see God glorified, and we want to see a multitude saved, and we want to see our loved ones saved. We want to see churches become strong, and the churches are only as strong as they are, and they're no stronger, and only as many people as are being saved, and no others are being saved. And we wonder why God isn't doing anything, and the answer is keep hoping. Don't lose hope. God will do the things that He said He will do for His own glory and for the good of His people and for the salvation of many people. Just don't lose hope. So we mustn't measure by what we see going on around us now what is likely to be going on in the world for the rest of history, because there are great things promised and we must not lose our hope. Paul the Apostle said to the Romans who are suffering for their faith, Romans chapter 16, he says, "I want you to go on being wise in what is good and be innocent in what is evil. Grow in wisdom, grow in innocence, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." It'll happen. Satan will be crushed. Great things will occur. You just go on being wise in what is good. You go on being innocent in what is evil. You grow in your godliness, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. But soon is a tricky sort of word. You know, when you're in eternity looking back, you say, 45 years later it happened. That was pretty soon. But it doesn't seem soon now. So we have to wait upon the Lord, with whom a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. But it's vitally important that we don't lose hope. It's vitally important that we continue to believe that there are great things ahead, as God is a great God who has determined to make His greatness known in the world, to declare His glory through His people, and all of us need to be in on that. All of us need to look forward to that. But meanwhile, there's tomorrow coming. And then there'll be Tuesday and Wednesday and the days of this week. Next weekend's kind of special, but then we get back to regular life, and life goes on. And if you are a follower of Christ, it's absolutely essential that you maintain your faith, trusting Him enough to obey Him day by day by day by day till you die. And humility, so that you can live up under the apparent shame of being a follower of Christ. For when all is said and done, that shame turns out to be your great honor. It's that shame, in part, that the Lord will be referring to when He'll say of you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And to maintain your hope, because without hope we cannot be joyful and at peace with our circumstances and full of the love of God. Faith and humility and hope are always in order, even if what the Lord is doing in our lives in these days fills us with questions that don't have any other answer. Let's keep on in our faith. Let's keep being faithful followers of Christ in the days ahead. Let's pray together.